And our text is Romans 3, 21 to 23. We've been preaching swathes of text in the past, but Romans chapter 3, especially in these closing verses here, are so packed that we're going to take them just a few at a time. Romans 3, 21 to 23. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With our kids here this week, I've been going over a lot of fond memories. As we've been planning meals and so forth, one of our favorite meals when the kids were in the house was Deb's biscuits and gravy. And it's now one of Isaac's favorite meals, too. We'd line up with the instruction, only take as much as you can put over the biscuit in your bowl. Now, everyone but John came with a cereal bowl. That was standard issue. John managed to lay hands on a big serving bowl. He had three biscuits in his bowl. Well, that bowl was the instrument by which he received then his favorite meal, biscuits and gravy. One of John's boyhood buddies experimented with brewing beer, too, and that's where John gets his fondness for brewing beer. With one of his early batches, he had us gather around the table with the instructions, "I have enough for us to sample with one glass." All of us had pint-sized glasses, but John grabbed a half-gallon mason jar. One glass. But that mason jar was the instrument, if you will, by which he received his favorite beverage, home-brewed beer. At one of our family reunions in Michigan, Grandpa Fleming dished out steaks to him. You know what's coming, right? He said, "Only one big enough to fill your plate." The family came with dinner plates, and John stood in line with a serving plate, of course. Well, that platter was the instrument by which he received his now adult favorite meal, steak. Mine too, by the way. Now, you noticed how each of these examples involved John and food in some way, shape, or form. John was famous even at West Point with all those A-type males. He was famous there for his eating. The important thing John learned was the instrument by which he received these things determined what and how much he received. A valuable lesson indeed. What's important for you to remember today and herein out as well is that faith is the instrument by which we receive justification. That is the righteousness from God. Faith is the instrumental means, as theologians put it, the instrumental means by which we receive the righteousness of God, our justification. The importance of the righteousness of God. Today is Super Bowl Sunday. How important it is in the lives of so many men and some women, too. What's really important, churches should be filled seeking the righteousness of God because it is a thing that we will need in that last day. God will require the righteousness of His own to be indeed incorporated in our hearts and minds and souls. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. Faith is not the thing itself that is the righteousness of God. Faith accrues no merit before God for us having it. We do not work for faith either. It is the gift of God. Paul will call it in Ephesians the gift of God. Faith is not a good work either in itself by which we merit righteousness before God. It is plainly and simply faith, the mere instrument by which we receive the gift of righteousness. As crucial and necessary as it is to our being justified, faith is a means, the instrumental means of our justification. This is how Paul uses it here and hereafter. So, this is for your memories. This is for your continued notation. Let's unpack the verses before us, because we finally arrived here at the answer to many questions about the righteousness of God that we've been posing for you. So let's unpack these verses. 3 points I want to make with you, and you have them on the inside flap of your bulletin. If you want to track with me on these, maybe take a few notes. Point number one from verse 21, instrument. Once again, faith being the instrument of reception of justification. The one single righteousness of God is revealed now under the new covenant distinctly from that under the law. Verse 21. Now, for the last two chapters, most of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, Paul has been meticulously, carefully laying an ambush, if you will, for the pride of man. Now, Paul has just circled around in this ambush back to the ranch. I'm going to use one of my favorite metaphors from the West, of course. Back at the ranch, meanwhile. And there we find once again the fair maiden, the righteousness of God. Paul says here, does he not? But now the righteousness of God, he's returning to that theme, has been manifested. He uses a different word here, manifest rather than reveal. It is the theme of this letter, the righteousness of God. What it is, why we do need it, why we do lack it. How do we acquire righteousness? How is it provided to us? And then how do we live it out once it's ours? The theme of this letter, the righteousness of God. Now, this fair maiden, the righteousness of God, has been held hostage by the bad guys of our own works and self-meriting of righteousness. Paul has telegraphed his intentions from the outset. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he's already telegraphed this. Now he's coming back to it here in chapter 3. Returning to this theme now, having shot down the black Bart of justification, if you will, works of the law, the enemy of faith, the enemy of the acquisition. See, look at the Friedel smiling. They read Westerns all the time, so they're on board with this one. At least I think they are. So, he says, just back in verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And I hope that has sunk in to your understanding, to your hearts and minds by this time, as we have unpacked chapters 1 and 2. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, the law has its use, but not for justification, not for being justified. So now, after verse 20, immediately he demarcates the new from the old covenant. He says, But now, a hinge there, a turn now towards something else. Something he asserts under the new covenant, but now. I quote one of my favorite commentators on Romans, Douglas Moo. He says at this juncture, this contrast between two eras in salvation history is one of Paul's most basic theological conceptions. But now. Providing the framework for many of his ideas. And Moo says, no wonder D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great commentator on Romans, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, no wonder D. Martin Lloyd-Jones can exclaim, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. Can you hear D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching this? Maybe a bit of hyperbole, but he's certainly right in the importance of these two words, but now. Right? Previously, law, no justification by law. The doing of your works, no justification there, whether you're Gentile or Jew. But now, This righteousness of God is here contrasted between a thing it is apart from and contrasted with a thing it is through. It is apart from the law and through faith, this righteousness of God. Apart from the law, but through faith. Paul continues to use the language of revelation here. The righteousness of God is revealed, is made manifest. Clear and open it is. Revealed and made manifest all through Scripture. Doing some research in other areas, particularly for my radio ministry, I find that there are so many secret religions, secrets in many of the world religions. Mormonism, for example. If you have secrets in your religion, it ain't Christianity, okay? Because Christianity has everything revealed and open, there for all to see. No secrets. Note, he says, now we're going to be dealing more and more with righteousness words. You know, there's some sheets. I forgot to hand more of these out. Dean, would you mind handing out some more of these word study sheets? They're on the counter there. Some of you have them from when we first began the series. But they are, yes, thank you. I'm not sure how many there are. But in days to come, Paul will begin unpacking. Now, he's returning to this theme of righteousness and faith. And I want you to have these available to you. The Greek word dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaiao, dikaiosis. Now, these are all words that are maybe, you know, going over your head like this. But I want you to see the righteousness words and the faith words that are packed all through these chapters, because it's crucial to our understanding what the righteousness of God is in weeks to come. So, you have some homework to do. You have some thinking to do. But I want you to understand a smidgen of the harmony and unity of these biblical doctrines. The Deek word group, it translates differently with words in English, righteousness, righteous, to justify, justification. These all have the same root words in Greek. There's the pistis word group, faith word group, translates differently with words in English. Faith is the noun form, and to believe is the verbal form. Faith and noun, or faith and believing, are two different words in English, but they have the same root word in Greek. I'm going to go over this from time to time. So don't clutch up on me here. I want you to put your thinking caps on and work through some of these words with me in days to come. So, we see Paul is always careful now to compare as well as contrast. He says the law, this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So he has contrasted here. I want you to compare now what Paul says. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So there is some comparison here as well. The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God acquired by faith, but it is not by that law that it is acquired. So there is unity as well as diversity in redemptive history, no more succinctly stated than here. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. As you get those sheets before you, I see they've even made some more copies. Thank you, guys, for being fast on your feet with this. You see faith and just word groups in Romans. Number one is the dikaios word group. And you'll see there's they all have that D-I-K root in them. Dikaios, righteousness, the adjectival form. Dikaiosune, which is righteousness, that is the nominal form, the noun. And then you have dikaio, that is to justify, that's the verbal form, to justify. And then you have citations from each one, okay? different scriptural citations from Romans. You see how dense this is in Romans. And then at the very bottom, you have the righteousness of God phrase in Romans 2. We have it twice here in these verses. So it's very crucial in the book of Romans. You see in section 3 there, dikaiosune, theo, righteousness of God. And you have it in chapter 1, here densely in chapter 3, and then, of course, again in chapter 10. So I want to provide this for you, and we'll work through it a little bit in the sermon, but take it home as well and look at this, because it has a profound impact on your understanding of justification by faith, okay? So we see that the law, then, the law and the prophets, incorporating the whole Old Testament here, but in particular the Ten Commandments and the law given at Sinai, there is unity as well as diversity. It is diverse in that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but it is also unitary in that that righteousness of God is testified to, borne witness to, in the law and the prophets as well. Now, most error in theological thinking lies in the distortion of one or the other of these two emphases. The distortion of unity comes in, for example, the overuse of allegory in Scripture. And as we've been looking at in church history, our study of church history, we see that Origen was famous for his allegorical approach to Scripture, and it led him into many errors. There is also a distortion on the other side of understanding Scripture, and that's in overemphasizing diversity. Dispensationalism is famous for this. That is, compartmentalizing. In the Old Testament, all laws in the Old Testament, all graces in the New. Dispensationalism does this, fractures the Scriptures by apportioning into seven distinct dispensations. That is an error on that side of things. The balance is understood only when you understand the biblical doctrine of covenant. And I return to this theme of covenant. You will find genuine biblical balance in your understanding of Scripture when you begin to understand covenant, because it is God's economy, the way that He works with man, the way that He dispenses grace and mercy, wrath and judgment, blessing and curse. The economy through which He dispenses all of these things from the attributes of His nature is covenant. Excuse me. It is God's economy. The Old Testament testifies, if you will, to the righteousness of God now given in faith, various places. The covenants with Abraham, with David, and with Moses at Sinai, these are all indicators, indeed, pointing to the righteousness of God given in faith. The entire sacrificial system as well testifies to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God borne witness to by the law and the prophets. The entire sacrificial system with its festivals too bears witness, does it not, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pictures Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy, His judgment, His love of us. So, although the law and the prophets bear witness to the acquisition of the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and it does, that's the unitary with the new covenant, right? It is not the instrument. The law is not the instrument by which that righteousness is acquired. Paul has been laboring very carefully for these last two chapters. Once again, Romans is a sustained argument on the righteousness of God. And we have to keep, then, our thinking clear as we move through these chapters. All right. So we find the law and the prophets bear witness to the acquisition of the righteousness of God by faith in Christ, but it is not the instrument. The law is not the instrument by which that righteousness is acquired. Well, then what is? Let's look to verses 22, shall we? To verse 22, point 2. Instrument. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of God. The one single righteousness of God is revealed as that appropriated by faith, point two, in this now revealed Savior, Jesus Christ. If there is any question as to what is being acquired through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul emphasizes it again, doesn't he? Through repetition, the righteousness of God. Any question yet on the cruciality, the necessity of this acquisition? The righteousness of God. If indeed you are going to live and dwell eternally in God's presence, you need to be declared just. Not only cleansed of sin, but endowed with a glistening and perfect righteousness that pictured for us so beautifully in Revelation with the sparkling robes of the saints, right? The picture of that righteousness of God. And Paul now launches upon a theme that's going to be reiterated in the remaining pages of this letter. That is the instrument by which this righteousness is acquired, faith. You see, under that point number two in your word group sheet, pistis is the word for faith, pist, word group, and you have the noun form, pistis, which is faith, occurs 40 times in Romans. So, it's very significant. And it's translated in the English as faith. But pistuo, once again, that same, I want you to note the root is the same as it is for the noun, isn't it? But in English, we translate it as to believe. Now, you don't get the correspondence of the roots in these two words in the English translations. So that's why I provide them for you here in the Greek as well, because there is that correspondence between the two. So, faith is the instrument, then, by which this righteousness is acquired. Up to this point, Paul has been very patient in reserving his answer to the question that arises in the mind of the student who has been hearing unfolded for him from every possible angle, from every excuse and objection that might be put forward. By works of the law, no man will be justified. By works of the law, no man will be justified. In the last two chapters, Paul's been laboring over this, hasn't he? So there's no wiggle room. No wiggle room at all. The human spirit loves to find wiggle room. But pastor, what about the innocent native in Africa? But pastor, what about my good works? Don't they count for anything toward my justification? No, they don't. And he's been laboring these last two chapters to establish this. By the works of the law, no man will be justified. Well then, Mr. Smarty Pants, as Dave Barry might say, just how does one become righteous then, if not by his own obedience to the law? And the answer? Through faith. Through faith. Just any old kind of faith? Or does that faith have an object? Now, atheists in debate use the term blind faith to describe Christian faith in God and His Son. I've heard it time and time again. It presumes this blind faith, that faith or trust that's given and exercised has no reason, has no empirical object upon which to found that trust. The idea of blind faith. But of course, this explanation of faith is rhetorical abuse, as one Christian commentator puts it. It is reasonable for the spiritually blind and the spiritually dead man to extrapolate his blindness to others, and thus call it blind faith. But just because you are blind, Mr. Atheist, to the object of faith, does not mean that others are. Others who have been brought alive in Christ. When it comes to faith without an object, liberal theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, he kind of saw this coming with the atheist. He saw that modern scientific man could no longer, as he says, reasonably believe in Christianity like other generations used to. So, he proposed, rather than faith with its object, a risen and living Christ, he proposed an existential faith. He grew up in the period of the flourishing of existentialism. So he proposed an existential faith that had, as he put it, a faith in faith. Faith in faith as a human faculty. We are human beings with the faculty of faith. We believe. We are wired to believe. But we should have faith in that faculty, that human faculty, whether there was a real Jesus or not. It's difficult to read Bultmann sometimes without... I have dents in my wall from throwing his theology up against it. Now, this flourished during the 50s and 60s, and so you heard the buzzword leap of faith. And this flourished, of course, in the Presbyterian Church of the 50s, 60s, and even earlier in the decades of the 20s and 30s. And you can see why J. Gretchen Machen and Ned Stonehouse and others came out of the PCUSA and now have formed the OPC. The fact of the matter is that there is an object, the fact of the matter. And I want to warn you here, don't overuse this phrase, okay? Listen to radio, listen to the TV, you hear all commentators and apologists saying, the fact of the matter is. A phrase like that is used to lend weight and gravity and certainty to a point which may or not be weighty, grave, and certain. So be careful. Don't you? Well, now you're just going to get a rise out of me by using that phrase all the time, won't you? But there are points and times when the fact of the matter is there is an object, there is a fact upon which to place and exercise this faith. And that object is the person Jesus Christ. The person Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is a real, historical, objective person. More real than you, Mr. Smarty Pants atheist or liberal theologian. Too sophisticated to be of any use, Rudolf Bultmann. Here is the essence of being made manifest. Jesus Christ, born the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. He lived a perfect life, died an efficacious death on our behalf, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are subdued and his church gathered, when he shall return then in great power and glory. This is the object of our faith, the factness of the matter. He is completely trustworthy and true, worthy of your faith. He is powerful to save. And he bids us through the scriptures to trust him to do so. The object of your faith. Therefore, we believe in him and are made just. Believing in him, we are made righteous. This God promises. Voila! This is how we acquire the righteousness of God. Now, Paul has spent chapters painfully establishing by the works of the law, no man will be justified. Now, he'll now spend, beginning here, he'll spend chapters painlessly, I hope, painlessly establishing this fact of the matter, that we receive the righteousness of God via the instrument of faith, that is, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. A thing so simple, a child can understand and do, can't he? Your kids may be holding that worksheet in their hands. You may be holding that worksheet in your hands saying, what is this? What's Pastor trying to do to us? My head's going to explode. But this believing is simple enough for your child to understand, right? And make confession himself, herself, as young as they may be. This righteousness of God, this exercising that instrument of faith, of the heart of the soul, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God is now equally for all, right? For all who believe. This righteousness by faith is thoroughly egalitarian. This all has a correspondent too, that is, and all he has previously established. Let's see what that correspondent to all who believe is. Look at point three. Instrument, the one single righteousness of God is revealed as available by faith to all sinners, since all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. Verse 23. So, Paul grounds the correspondence between the all of faith to the all of sin. We like to use verse 23 here, don't we? If you're a good evangelistic soul, we like to use this verse as a proof text for the totality of our race under sin. And rightly so. It does declare the totality of the human race under sin. But also remember, in the larger scheme of things, Paul is now making this bridge between the comprehensive condemnation all are under to the comprehensive justification all are now under in the new covenant, illumined and manifest through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the world. But note in our correspondence between the two alls, right? All have sinned. All are now justified, that one of them is qualified. There is a righteousness of God for all, but there's no period there, right? All who believe. All who believe, those pesky qualifiers. But this righteousness for all is for those all who believe. Being made just is not universal. Christianity does not espouse universalism. That is, all will be saved and all are saved. And as we make our way through Romans 2, we will observe at various junctures how some teachers, like Karl Barth, attempt to derive a Christian universalism from Romans. But you will not fall prey to this error because you're following the sustained argument for the righteousness of God that is the book of Romans. That it is acquired by those who believe, that is, who put their faith, their trust, their certain knowledge upon Jesus Christ for the righteousness they so desperately need. This righteousness is the prerequisite for all other blessings of salvation. This is why Paul is spending so much detailed time upon it. It is the prerequisite for all other blessings of salvation. You're not just, you don't get in the door. To enjoy all the things of salvation, you must, well, first be made just. Would you like to be adopted into the family of God? You must first be made just. Would you partake of God's glory that he offers through eternity in his Son? You must first be made just. Would you inherit life eternal? Well then, you must first be made just. So we now have that blessed answer to the question, how is this righteousness of God obtained? How do I acquire it? You don't need to set out on a perilous quest. You're not a knight of the round table. You need not slay any dragons or tilt at any castles. A hero has already won the redemption that you could never supply for yourself. And of course, that hero is this one made manifest in our text today, this one made manifest, Jesus the Christ. So all of this is yours for simple faith in him, dear listener. All of this is yours for simple faith in him that a child can exercise and understand. But that we can also understand in its complex layers and appreciate all the more, preach all the more, and enjoy all the more. So I hope as we unpack Paul's chapters here, hence that you'll come to greater understanding, greater articulation too. But for now, let us come to that place where we find this glorious blessing of salvation available for simple faith in Christ. We find it in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.